Satan and his hindrances. And I want to just to read a little bit of what he said to you this morning. He said, the history of the Old Testament, the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus was on earth, Satan attempted to hinder him. Satan dared to attack the Lord to his face. And when that failed, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and men of all sorts attempted to hinder Jesus. When the apostles began their ministry, Herod and the Jews sought to hinder them. And when persecution failed, all sorts of heresies and schisms broke out in the church. Satan still hinders. In a very short time, the glory had departed from the church and the luster of the truth was gone, because by false doctrine, lukewarmness, and worldliness, Satan hindered them. When the Reformation dawned, if God raised up a Luther, the devil brought out an Ignatius Loyola to hinder. Since the first hour struck in which goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never ceased to be true that Satan hinders. From all points of the compass, all along the line of battle, in the vanguard and in the rear, at the dawn of day and at midnight, Satan hinders. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plow. If we build the walls, he labors to cast down the stones. If we would serve God in suffering or in conflict, everywhere, Satan attempts to hinder us. We are engaged daily in a spiritual battle, and it's important that we remember that. And you can see, as we have read, I hope you've been able to recognize the satanic attempts to hinder the Apostle Paul in his ministry that took place within the context of the church at Corinth. We've read about Satan's attempts to hinder him through relentless attacks that were directed at him, especially those made by the false apostles who invaded the church at Corinth and influenced the believers there with their toxic teachings. Beginning in our text today, chapter 11, we're going to witness Paul responding to those attacks. And what I want you to think about it, as he does, he's briefly adopting some of the methodology that the false apostles used. And he does this to expose their foolishness and the danger that they pose to the believers at Corinth who are being seduced by them. And what we need to remember and what we will wrap up with at the end of the message is those same dangers exist today and we must be aware of them. I want to look at the first of three dangers that we're going to find in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. We'll just look at the first half of that, verses 1 through 3 today. And here's the big idea, the main thrust of the message. Beware of the danger of being led astray from your devotion to Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Verse 1 sets the stage for what Paul wants to write about as he addresses the dangers existing because of the ministry or the work, I should say, not really ministry, because of the work of the false apostles. And one author I read referred to this as Paul's foolish discourse. And again, Paul himself is not the one who is foolish, but he is using examples of, you're going to see this, irony, oftentimes sarcasm, and he refers to boasting, but it's important to remember that when he refers to boasting, he's referring primarily to what the false teachers are boasting about, although he's going to come back in chapter 12 and really refer to what he chooses to boast about. But remember what he wrote at the end of chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians, because here's what the kind of boasting that matters to Paul. He says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commands. And so Paul is doing it in sort of an indirect way. He could directly come out and say, you false teachers, you're all foolish, you're doing this, you're doing that. But in an indirect way, he's going to say those things. He's going to attack the false teachers' foolishness that is exhibited by them in this, what we might call this foolish discourse. In fact, it's really a theme, foolishness and boasting. You're going to see throughout this chapter and into the next. Let me just read a couple of the verses if you have your Bible open. Chapter 11, of course, verse 1 I just read. You get to verse 16, the sort of the middle of that chapter. He says, and again, I say, let no one think me foolish. So you come back to this idea of foolish. He began with verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Then in 16, let me come back to that. He says, again, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. He's going to talk about boasting and foolishness throughout these chapters. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. And then you get down to verse 30. And he says, again, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And there really is where you see the transition in what he's doing and what he's intending to get to. Whereas the false teachers are boasting in their ability to speak well and in their physical abilities or their physical presence and their great spiritual experiences that they claim to have. They're constantly boasting about themselves, what they have done. But we get to the point where Paul, he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. And then in a very just a very powerful passage in chapter 12, he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And you get really down to his point in verse 9, where Christ had said to him in response to his prayer that God would remove what he refers to as a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to torment him. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So ultimately, the reason for going through all that is I want you to see that even though he's talking about, he says, bear with me in a little foolishness. He's going to talk about boasting. What I want you to know, he's adopting some of these methods of the false teachers. And again, with elements of irony and sarcasm, he is trying to expose not only their foolishness, but their false teaching and the dangers that they pose. And so Paul begins again in chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Some translate that as a command, but bear with me. He is commanding them to bear with him. The reason he does this, I think, becomes clearer later in the passage, why he's asking them to bear with him in this little bit of foolishness that he refers to as a little bit of foolishness. Because you get later in the chapter, again, understanding this whole context is so important. That's why we read through chapters 10 through 13 several weeks ago. But when you get down to chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, I want you to listen to what he says. For you being so wise, tolerate, or you might say put up with, the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts you, anyone hits you in the face. In other words, they are tolerating these false teachers who not only pose a danger, but are destructive to the church and to the Christians as individuals. See, the irony is here is they eagerly tolerate this sinful foolishness of the false apostles who enslave them, yet Paul feels it necessary to ask them to give him an equal hearing. I see, to me, that's shocking. They're more than willing to listen to the false teachers, but if Paul, he has to ask that they would just listen to him for a moment because they've been so seduced by the false teachers. And what we are witnessing here is the spiritual battle as it rages. The false teachers, it appears, had easily gained a hearing while the teaching of the Apostle Paul is being ignored. Do people do that today? It happens, doesn't it? Sometimes Christians are more willing to listen to someone who is promoting lies, spiritual lies, than they are to listen to the truth that is clearly taught in scriptures. I put a verse in your notes, Romans 16, 17 and 18, where Paul writes, and there'll be another verse at the end of the message that I'll mention a similar truth. He writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned." In other words, those who are false teachers, because false teachers will always create division. Always. They will always create division. "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." You have to turn away from them. Don't listen to them. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And sadly, that's what had been happening in Corinth. They are being deceived by the false teachers who they have given a platform to communicate their false teaching, their false doctrine. And they have willingly listened to it. And Paul has to say, "Give me a chance. Just take a moment. I want you to listen to me for a moment." He has to almost ask permission for them to listen to him. Well, in the verses that follow, Paul gives three reasons why they should bear with him as he exposes the dangers posed by the false teachers. And we're going to look just at the first of those three reasons and dangers. The first is found in verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, let me just read verse 1 again into verse 3. "I wish you would bear with me." I mean, they've been bearing with the false teachers all this time. And I said, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul begins with an illustration, and this illustration involves a Jewish marriage in the first century. Now, I've talked about this at times, especially when I've preached during Christmas in Matthew chapter 1, as well as Luke, where it speaks of Mary being betrothed to Joseph. And it's important to understand here Paul's illustration, to understand the marriage in the first century among the Jews. So marriage included two stages. The betrothal was the first. Now, sometimes we think betrothal is like engagement, but it's far more serious than that and significant than that. In fact, it was a legal engagement that's legally binding and could only be terminated by death or divorce. A betrothal, you couldn't just say, "Well, I unbetrothed you." No, there has to be a legal divorce, or, of course, it could be terminated by death. Yet, although they were betrothed, and this betrothal would last up to a year, they did not live together, nor did they have physical contact with one another. In fact, it is said that this betrothal was a time of probation, testing the fidelity of the wife, of the bride. And so during this time of betrothal, then They had no physical contact until about a year later, until after the official marriage ceremony. So you have these two stages. Paul's speaking of this first stage here, isn't he? Notice it. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So keep that thought of what that betrothal means. And one element that I didn't share with you that's very important to understand is that during this betrothal period, it was the father's responsibility to protect his daughter who is betrothed to this other man so he might present her as a pure virgin at the official marriage ceremony. That was very, 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 very important. The father had a responsibility to protect his daughter up until that time she is the official marriage ceremony, and then she becomes her husband's responsibility. So Paul is picturing himself as a first century father. He betrothed the church, or let's say the churches he has planted, and he betrothed them to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. He's actually said as much in his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For you, he wrote, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth, I became your father through the gospel. And so, as a just as an earthly father would, and some of you who are earthly dads, this makes sense to you. You want to protect your daughters, right? Paul, through the preaching of the gospel, has betrothed through sharing Christ with them, has betrothed them to Christ. And he feels that his duty, as in a sense, their spiritual father, to protect them from falling into sin, from falling into, we'll just say, spiritual adultery by going after false doctrine, by embracing false doctrine. His desires, they remain committed in their devotion to Christ and not be seduced and led astray by false teachers. And Paul said, and that, see, this makes complete sense. When you understand, this is his, he... I don't know. I think most of you are dads that have daughters, especially if you've had daughters, you understand this desire to protect them, right? I mean, this is how Paul feels about the churches he plants. It's really a pastoral heart that he has. And so it makes sense when he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That's why he says that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, a jealousy that's not, don't think of jealousy in human terms, but in terms of a godly jealousy. You can, God is referred as being jealous many times. In fact, I put a couple in your notes. Exodus 20, verse 5 is the first one. And this is part of the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Don't commit spiritual adultery is what he's saying, God is saying. And that's the sin, the idolatry in the Old Testament of God's people. It was considered to be that, spiritual adultery. It's that serious to God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Then in Exodus 34:14, and these are just two examples of many. And by the way, in the, you know, the New Testament is originally written in Greek, and the Old Testament was eventually translated into Greek a few hundred years before the time of Christ. And one of the ways you see the parallels how words are being used is you find this particular word for jealousy here in 2 Corinthians was used in both of these Old Testament passages in the Greek translation. So it's that concept, this godly jealousy. This is the jealousy. This is the type of jealousy that Paul says, I have for the church. It's not that he wants them for himself. He wants them to be devoted to God, to be devoted to Christ, and not commit spiritual adultery. Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. Did you know God's considered his name, one of his names that you see God referred to as jealous? Right there it is, right there in the text. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Well, you know, from a human perspective, understanding jealousy in this perspective is really very difficult. And some of you have heard of J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He talks about God's jealousy. And this is one of the statements he uses that I think is helpful to define it. He says, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is. I mean, it's like God's wrath. We try to equate God's wrath with human wrath. They are different as night and day. They are not the same way with God's jealousy. It's different as night and day from normal human jealousy, which usually includes frustration, envy, and spite, all of those things. But God's jealousy, instead, he says, is a praiseworthy zeal. Zeal. That's a synonym for this term that's translated jealousy. You might translate it as zealous. A praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. And in this instance, it's the church that is supremely precious to Paul as well as to God. And Paul wants to protect it. And we see in God's jealousy that there is a righteous indignation when that which he desires to preserve, of which he is supremely precious to him, there's a righteous indignation when it's endangered, right? And that includes his name and his nature and his character. And so we see the apostle as the church is supremely precious to God, you and I should also be zealous for him. He should be supremely precious to us. Now, I want to give you an example. And I'm going to be careful because it's one of those examples. If you know about it, I'm going to be careful how I describe it. Let me just put it that way. But it's a powerful illustration. It's found in Numbers 25. And to give you a little bit of context, God brought the Israelites out of bondage and slavery out of Egypt. They get to the very threshold of the promised land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they send spies into the land. And you know, two come back and say, hey, we can do this. And the other 10 said, no, we can't. We're just a bunch of God's little grasshoppers compared to these giants in the land. There is no way we can invade this land. And the people begin to rebel against God. And God said that entire generation is going to die as you wander in the desert for 40 years. And I'll raise up a new generation to give the land to. And that's what happened. And Moses brought them again right up to where you can see the land. They're on. The Jordan River flows. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. On the other side is the Promised Land. And the area where that is a large plain. It's called the Plain of Moab. And the people were camped there before they entered the Promised Land. And Scripture records in Numbers 25 that the men began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, even joining them in Baal worship. And because of their sin, God sent a plague And tens of thousands of people died among the Israelites because of this plague, because of their sin. And it only ended when one man was jealous for God and exhibited that jealousy in his zeal. His name was Phinehas. I love Phinehas, by the way. There was a man who was Dewey, playing the harlot, brought one of the daughters of Moab out right through the camp in front of everybody during the day and went into his tent. And Phinehas, I don't know what he said, but I can imagine him saying, "That's it." And he takes a spear and he goes into the tent and he puts an end to it. Now, I want you to listen to what God said. I want you to listen to what God said. This is very powerful. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest," he's the grandson of Aaron, "has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. So I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." He was jealous for God. He said, "That's it. No further. We're not tolerating this anymore." See, God takes it very seriously when his people abandon their devotion to him for the seductive lure of a lesser loyalty, whether it be worship of false gods or abandoning his truth for false doctrine, as was happening in Corinth. And like Phinehas before him, what I think is happening here is Paul is saying, "I refuse to sit by silently and let this happen. This can't be ignored." First of all, because he was jealous for God, but he was also had a godly jealous for the church, which is literally the bride of Christ. Right? See, that's how he sees himself as a father of the bride of Christ, of the churches that need to be protected, and he's going to protect them. He's not going to sit idly by while Satan is attacking. And he goes into action and he boldly and vigorously responds to the danger posed by the false apostles and their toxic teaching. Now, I want to make three observations about this text, because I really planned on going through all six verses. But as I got into this, I thought this takes some explanation. So we're just going to get through these first three verses. But I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, Paul explains that he considers the danger facing the believers at Corinth to be similar to what happened to Eve in the garden when she was deceived by the craftiness, you think of cunning, trickery of the serpent. One of the interesting things you might note here, I think is interesting, is Paul speaks about Genesis 3 as if it's true, a true historical account, because it is. Those who deny the historicity of Genesis 3, what are they going to do with what Paul has to say about it? Speaks about it as if it is, because it is. Eve was deceived by Satan. And that word translated deceive, this is very interesting, because it really helps you to understand what this deception involved. It means to cause someone to accept false ideas about something. I think it would be worth our time just to look real quick in Genesis chapter 3, and I'll just look at verses 1 through 6. I'll just read them and make a couple of comments. But I want you to think about this. How does Satan cause Eve to accept false ideas about, we're going to see, about God? And the other thing I would encourage you to think about is notice how Satan, if he wants to attack the message, he's got to attack the messenger, right? It's the very same thing we're seeing happening in Corinth. the false teachers are attacking the message, but to do so, they're attacking the messenger. They're attacking the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Satan does. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, speaking of the serpent, Satan, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And of course, she didn't get everything exactly correct there, which she's adding to God's prohibition here about touching it. But anyway, verse 4, and maybe Adam told her that. The serpent said to the woman, now I want you to listen to what he's doing. He's casting doubt upon the truthfulness of God, right? Listen to what he says. You surely will not die. You're not going to die. In other words, God's a liar. That's what he's saying. You're not going to die. God's a liar. You cannot believe that. That's not going to happen. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So not only is he suggesting that God is a liar, he is suggesting that God is withholding something that Eve might want. God is withholding it from her. God is really, he's indicating God's a corrupt, selfish God. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, or for God knows that in the day you eat of it, I didn't read verse 5. Yeah, I did. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Eve sinned. She ate the fruit and we see what happened. She was deceived. She was caused to accept what was false ideas about God. And that's exactly what the false teachers are doing in Corinth. Following Satan before them, they're attacking the messenger. Paul is nothing but a second-rate apostle. Don't trust him. Don't believe what he said. He's inconsistent. You just can't trust a man like Paul. You can't trust him. You can't believe him. He's not speaking the truth. And Paul's concerned that, like Eve, they're going to believe it. The second observation I'd make about this text is Paul expresses his concerns in a similar way to Eve, that the minds of the believers in Corinth are being led astray from the simplicity and purity of their devotion to Christ. That phrase, led astray, comes from a term to mean to ruin or to corrupt, to pervert. The minds of the believers at Corinth are in danger of being perverted, corrupted, ruined by the teaching of the false teachers. And we're going to see next week that they're actually teaching another Jesus. And we'll talk about that. They're proclaiming a different gospel. And so we're reminded again that where's the battlefield? It's right here between our ears, isn't it? The battlefield is the mind, what we believe, because what we believe is going to determine how we behave. And false doctrine destroys one's devotion to Christ. Count it as true because it is. When you embrace false doctrine, it will destroy your devotion to Christ. The third observation I would make is their spiritual father, Paul, is committed to protecting the believers he led to Christ from abandoning the simplicity. It really means single-mindedness, an exclusive preoccupation with Christ. They were preoccupied with Jesus, but they're in danger of losing that devotion. And the purity, which I think is really referring to purity of doctrine. Again, the battlefield's in the mind. And so what we have here in these two verses is Paul is urging the believers at Corinth to remain faithful to Christ because he longs to be able to present them to Christ as a faithful, devoted, and pure virgin when Christ returns at the rapture. He wants them to be a faithful, pure, and devoted virgin. In other words, they have not committed spiritual adultery. They've remained faithful in their devotion to Christ. And later they will join him at the marriage supper of the Lamb when his bride, the church, is clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Boy, there's some great messages right there. But think about that. He's like a dad of a daughter who's betrothed to somebody, and he's trying to protect them. That's exactly what we see happening in 2 Corinthians. Well, there's a lot of dangers out there lurking because Satan is intent on destroying us. How do we avoid those dangers? Well, I'm going to look at three ways. I'll give you at least one verse with each. Number one, cultivate your devotion to Christ. Cultivate your devotion to Christ. I think that's important. A person doesn't just get saved and then just go off and continue living how they've always lived. No, we should be growing in Christ, growing in maturity in Christ, growing to be more like Christ. I think Peter said it so well at the end of his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand, be on your guard. Again, he's alerting them to the dangers that exist. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. I mean, it's much like what Paul is saying, isn't it? Instead, but grow in the grace and knowledge. I've always liked this phrase. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory. Again, he's ending the letter. Both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. How do we do that? How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How do we do that? Well, I think sometimes we should just never deviate from the basics. And we find those basics in the early church in Acts 2:42, where we read they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's it. It's not complicated. You continually devote yourself to God's word, to the apostolic teaching of the faith, which is found in the New Testament. And of course, God's word includes the Old Testament. But you devote yourself continually. You never let up. You never take a break. You continually devote yourself. Devote yourself to fellowship. We need one another. Iron sharpens iron. Devote yourself to the breaking of bread, which I think would incorporate worship and also to prayer. So cultivate your devotion to Christ. Second, remember that purity of devotion to Christ requires purity of doctrine. Purity of devotion to Christ requires purity of doctrine. We must avoid false doctrine. Be on your guard, Peter said. Be on your guard. You find statements like that throughout Scripture. And if we're to avoid false doctrine, which is deadly to our Christian lives and our devotion to Christ, we must be firmly grounded in sound doctrine. Now, I use that phrase because the Bible uses it. The sound doctrine of the apostolic teaching of the faith that we find again in the New Testament. Of course, we include all of Scripture as God-breathed, all 66 books of the Bible. Now, I want to read to you just a couple of verses, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Now, I chose the English Standard Version on this occasion, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, because they do a little better job translating one very important, simple term. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Okay? Rooted, you could actually translate that, having been rooted. And you could build up and established in the faith, and you could translate those being built up, being, it's a continual process, established in. Now, The New American Standard, I'll just tell you, it says your faith. But that pronoun your is not in the text. But there is an article, the faith, which I think is what he's referring to. It's a body of doctrine. It's the scriptures being built up and established in the faith. Now, why do I think that's the scriptures? Because he says, just as you were taught. Abounding then in thanksgiving. And I love 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul's encouragement to Timothy in pointing out these things. He tells what to teach the church. You will be to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished. To be nourished is to eat something and ingest it, digest it, or to read and digest scripture. It's to become a part of our life. Be nourished on the words of, and here's a phrase again, the faith. It's a body of doctrine, sound doctrine revealed in scripture. And he goes ahead, being constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Remember, purity of devotion to Christ requires purity of doctrine. And finally, resist your adversary who seeks to destroy your devotion to Christ. Never forget that you have one. And he's relentless. He wants to destroy your devotion to Christ. He wants to shipwreck your faith. And he's relentless in attempting to do that. Peter, again, I'll quote from, reminds us, 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, there he is. If you don't get much clearer than that, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What are we to do? But resist him firm in. Now, again, here, why they do this, I don't know. New American translated your faith, but yours not in the text. But the article "the" is firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by the brethren who are in the world. Be on the alert. Never forget you are engaged in a spiritual battle. I want to read one more quote. I've read this before several times over the years. This is one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon. Just listen to how he describes how Satan works. Instrumental in the fall of humanity, Satan has acquired a very vast experience in opposing mankind. You're not the first, by the way. Having tempted the highest and the lowest, he knows exceedingly well what the strings of human action are and how to play upon them. He watches, first of all, for our particular weaknesses. He looks up and down and soon discovers our faults. Our weaknesses may be pride or lust or impatience or laziness, but we are assured that the eye of malice is quick to perceive and take advantage of a weakness. When the arch spy finds a weak place in the wall of our castle, he takes care to plant his battering ram and begin his siege. You may conceal even from your dearest friend your weakness, but you will not conceal it from your worst enemy, who has lynx eyes and detects in a moment the joint in your armor. That's what Satan does. He finds that weak spot in the castle of your life. And what does he do? He pounds away. He pounds away. We are in a spiritual battle. We need to be on the alert. Never forget, we have an adversary. What are we to do? We're to resist him. We're to say no to temptation. How did Jesus resist him in the account that's described in the 40 days in the scripture? Jesus said what when he was tempted by Satan? It is written. It's scripture. This is how we resist him. Using scripture. And so the better equipped we are and the better we understand God's truth and obey it, the better we will be able to resist and being firm then in the faith. Victory in a spiritual battle requires being sound in doctrine. You might get tired of hearing that, but it's absolutely true. Well, Lord, what a great passage of scripture. All of us are engaged in that spiritual battle where that our foe and his unclean army of demons, demonic spirits are want to destroy, shipwreck our faith. Do what they can to destroy our devotion to Christ. But we have the victory through Christ. That's the thing we have to remember. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear, but we must be alert and realize we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we need to, as James said, our responsibility is to draw close to Christ. That's how we resist. And we draw close to Christ and his word in obedience. And the simplicity and purity of devotion to him. And Lord, if there be anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior today, I pray that you're working in their heart, convicting them of their need of a Savior, and that only Christ can provide the salvation they need. Draw them, Lord, work in their heart that they might, by faith alone, trust Christ alone as Savior today. Trusting that he died on the cross, paying the penalty their sins deserved, is there, and rising on the third day victorious over sin and death, a victory that's ours through faith. Oh, Lord, what a great passage. What a great passage. Undoubtedly, all of us at some level will face the spiritual battle this week because we're daily engaged in it. And Satan is relentless, and his army, they're relentless. But may we never forget these truths. May we draw close to Christ in devotion to him. May we resist Satan with the word of God and stand firm in the true teachings of Scripture. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.